we come and look at God's word now? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for what you have been revealing to us in this book of what you're like, what it means for you to be Yahweh, I am. And Father, we pray for your help this morning that as we look at this climactic moment in your people's history, as we look at your judgment, might you sober us where we take you, we think too little of you, where we take your holiness too lightly. Might we see your justice at the very core of who you are. But Father, might we also see your love demonstrated through your justice, demonstrated through that great distinction you make for your people. Father, please might you show us how this passage points us to Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us as we've gone through this book of Exodus, we've seen some dramatic things, and the drama has gotten intenser and intenser. Last week, we looked at sort of 9 strikes that God takes out on Egypt and on Pharaoh. They were kind of blows of his judgment towards him. Sometimes we call them plagues. And we are now reaching these climactic moments in the book of Exodus. We're seeing this final strike. We're going to see then the great rescue through the Red Sea. And if I were kind of creating some sort of movie of Exodus, I know that people have done that, this would be the moment you'd want to slow down. You'd want to kind of extend the tension, the climax. You could imagine sort of focusing on what's happening as God comes through this land in judgment on the people, the reaction and the suspense on the parts of the Israelites. The thing is that the text doesn't do that. And that's not how the text slows down at this point. It does slow down because this is a climactic moment. But it's not, if you like, the camera angle on what's happening. Actually, the description of what happens is relatively straightforward. Now, how does God slow us down? He slows it down by introducing a meal, by giving regulations for a meal. This part of a meal, which we started to think about this morning already, this meal is very important. At the start of verse 12, we're told that God redefines the calendar year for the Israelites. After this moment, what God is about to do, he's going to start their year from zero. This is going to be the first month. And in this first month, they're going to celebrate this meal. And notice that this meal happens before God's rescue. This is a meal that is given to them before they've actually been released from Pharaoh's hands. It's part of God's means for rescue. We're going to see it sort of embedded in the drama of what's going on. But from the very first, this is a meal that calls for the people to express their trust, their faith in what God had promised he was going to do. It's a meal that they're going to pass down for generation after generation. And the community is going to come together and they are going to relive, re-experience, re-participate in the amazing thing that God is about to do for them. In short, it's a meal that helps God's people savor their salvation. A meal that speaks to their taste buds, that wakes them up to the wonderful reality of what God has done. And now, as Stu's mentioned already, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper later in our service. And there are differences between the Passover and Lord's Supper. But this is the meal that Jesus came and he redefined the Passover and has given us the Lord's Supper. And so the spiritual realities we see at the very heart of what the Lord's Supper is doing, they're the very ones that point us to why the Lord's Supper is significant. My prayer is that in understanding this context, this background, we will get why the Lord's Supper is such a precious thing. Many of us are used to taking the Lord's Supper. That's a regular part of church life. And yet every time we participate in that together, it is an expression of trust. It's an expression of proclamation. It's a celebration that leads us to worship God for his unfathomable love. So we're going to look at 3 things that I think are sort of embedded in the meal that this narrative points us to. And the first one is this. The meal points us to God's judgment. Look with me at chapter 11 and the first verses, where we're told that God reminds Moses something he's told him before. Now it's happening. There's going to be one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. He's sending one more strike. And notice that when this strike happens, Pharaoh will let them go. In fact, we're told that he will drive out Israel completely. This isn't just going to be sort of kind of them getting away from the sort of scruff of their neck. No, Pharaoh himself is going to command that they leave. That's how powerful this final strike is going to be. There's going to be no more deceit on the part of Pharaoh, no more lying, saying, I'm going to let you go, but oh no, not now. No, that's going to come to an end. There's going to be no compromises. It's not you can let the men go, but the women and the children, they have to stay. No, actually, they're going to come not only with their own possessions, they're going to come with the Egyptian possessions. They're going to come out with abundance. They're going to ask their neighbors, and they're going to be favorably disposed towards them. So this is the climactic moment, and Moses comes with a message to Pharaoh. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Sobering, isn't it? There's going to be death. Death of the firstborn son. No matter what your social class, whether you're at the top or at the bottom, everyone is going to be included in this. Now, you might remember when we looked at chapter 4 in Exodus, we saw God speaking of Israel as his firstborn son. Israel is his firstborn son. And in rejecting God's command, God tells Pharaoh that he will take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son. This final strike has sort of been predicted by God, promised by God. Now it has suddenly come to fruition. A firstborn in this culture was really significant. They were the ones who carried on the family line, the name. They inherited a kind of greater portion of the inheritance. And so, in many ways, the firstborn represents the future of the family. So do you see how this final strike, this act of judgment, is symbolizing death on these families? Now, as we'll see, this judgment is one that both Israel and Egypt deserve. But I wonder, when we see texts like this, how do they sit with us? How do we kind of instinctively respond to them? See, I know my heart, I know that God is king over all things, and yet I see a passage like this and I see the immense wailing, and there's part of me that recoils against that. Is this really fair? I mean, look at the passage. We're told, verse 3, that some of the Egyptians, they actually were favorably disposed towards Moses and the people. It seems like not everyone is quite so tyrannical as Pharaoh. Maybe we would feel more comfortable if this was just a judgment on Pharaoh. See, when we start to feel that sort of sense in our hearts, I think we've fallen into a really common trap that we can fall into all the time. Basically, we imagine that we are good, that these Egyptians and Israelites are good. And yet no one is good, the Bible tells us. We saw last week very powerfully displayed that God is the God who reigns over all things. He's the one who creates this world. He gives life. We are not those who are sort of independent creatures. We belong to him. And yet, whether it's these Egyptians or the Israelites, sin means we constantly turn away from God. We constantly don't honor him. See, it's easy for us, even if we are religious, to reduce God as kind of one option among many. You know, this is the app that I've downloaded in my spiritual life. I choose God. You choose someone else. No, God has been showing us that if he's the God of creation, there is no one except him. The world belongs to him. We belong to him. In fact, unlike us, he has the right to take life of those who have been treacherous. And that is what we see him do here. And notice that actually, even in this judgment, he is still being merciful. He could have wiped them all out. He takes the firstborn son. He is still, even at this moment, warning the people, take me seriously. If we're here this morning, do we take God's judgment seriously? Having looked at this narrative, we can't say God hasn't warned Pharaoh. He hasn't warned Egypt. We saw the escalation, plague after plague, strike after strike. getting sort of increasingly closer to this point where finally God's judgment takes life. We need to beware of taking God's judgment lightly. But look with me at 2 verse 12, where we're told that God is not just bringing judgment on the people. Middle of verse 12, we're told that God will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Again, this is something of a theme we saw in last week, that actually, as God hands out these blows to Egypt, he is knocking down Egypt's God one by one. The things that they put their trust in, the things that they thought looked after them, God is showing that they're just empty. They're idols. So too, in this climactic moment, God is going to finally make clear to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that their gods are utterly impotent. There is no power. In fact, we'll see Pharaoh acknowledge this in his thoughts in a moment. Well, I wonder for us, what gods are there in the world? We don't often talk about gods. We wouldn't describe them as gods, but they are things that we look to for power, things that we think will keep us safe. See, even now, Pharaoh can hear Moses' words, hear Moses promising something horrendous, and yet something in him thinks that this isn't something to worry about. I mean, it's perplexing, isn't it? Many examples we could pick for us, but I was just thinking about the God of the finance world, God of our economy. How much over these last couple of years have we heard people talk about how important our economy is? If our economy is working well, then that's going to bring safety and prosperity. And yet, how many times do we have to see an economy fail? Do we have to see an economic crash? Do we have to see lies and deception happen within that world that cause immense damage? No, trusting in our finance, trusting in our bank balance is a crazy thing to trust in. No, in this judgment, God is showing us that there is only one person that we can put our trust in, and that is Yahweh. He alone reigns as God over all gods. Well, look at verse 8. Having given these instructions to Pharaoh, Moses, we're told, leaves hot with anger. Hot with anger. I've kind of puzzled a bit over the phrase. Like, why at this moment are we describing Moses' anger? Well, I think it's because Pharaoh doesn't care. Pharaoh doesn't care. We've seen him see God's power, have to relent and ask for Moses to pray to God to remove those 9 strikes that we saw last week. And here he can look at Moses. He can hear Moses say that God is going to judge every firstborn son in the land. And Pharaoh doesn't budge a moment. He doesn't bat an eyelid. His heart is hard and his fingers are in his ears. Again, this is a theme we've seen in Exodus, but no one in this world is actually free. That's what the Bible would tell us, that we are all serving someone. And it is either Yahweh, the God above all gods, or it is the ruler of this age, Satan, the great deceiver. And we've seen in this narrative that Pharaoh is something of a picture for us as to what that ruler is like. And it is scary how little he cares for his people. Moses is right to be angry. Well, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is right for us to recognize the kind of somberness of God's judgment. That is the backdrop to the good news that we'll look at in a moment. We should eat that meal weightily. And yet I wonder whether here we see the goodness of God's judgment against a tyrannical ruler. See, if we are those this morning who are in Christ, Christ's death on the cross has defeated Satan. He has disarmed this ruler who cares so little for his people. How different is our Lord and King? No, we should take God's judgment seriously, but if we belong to his people, there is a victory that we should celebrate when God rescues his people from such a wicked ruler. So that's the first thing we see. This meal points us to God's judgment. But secondly, this meal points us to God's protection. Earlier this year, there was in the news a story for a number of days about a submarine. I wonder if you saw that. The Ocean Gate Titan that was taking tourists to see the Titanic. It was a submarine that was designed by this sort of, you know, typical entrepreneur, Stockton Rush, who seemed to be kind of very sort of enthusiastic, kind of a bit crazy. He'd obviously compelled lots of people to believe in his vision, taking risks, doing the unthinkable. And tragically, there were a number of days where this submarine was completely lost. You build something to go to the bottom of the ocean, to where the Titanic is. There is immense pressure in the water. You can't just sort of build a normal submarine. You have to build a specially strengthened submarine that can withstand that pressure, that cannot implode, that can keep you safe. Now, tragically, it came to light that this submarine imploded. Probably in less than a second, those on board would have died. But the really terrible thing was that they were warned. The company that made this submarine was warned by countless people who looked at the designs and said, look, this is not going to keep people safe. This is breaking rules of design. You'll have to talk to an engineer as to quite how those work, but the sort of shape of the submarine wasn't going to keep the people safe. And yet they did it anyway. See, what does that story show us? Well, it's not the confidence of the people as to whether or not the mission will succeed. It turned out that this entrepreneur was very persuasive. He persuaded people to think that this was completely fine and safe, that he'd done it before, that there wouldn't be any issues. No, it's not the confidence of the people in the sub that will keep them safe. It's the safety of the craft, the structural integrity of the sub. That's the thing that is going to keep them safe. Now, why do I share that story? Well, it's what the meal points to. It points us to the structure that will keep us safe. And we need to bear that in mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 7, again in chapter 11, where we were told by God, although there is going to be this judgment on Egypt, God will make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There's going to be wailing in Egypt, but his people are going to be kept safe. And so in chapter 12, we are given this meal that we've started to think about already. A meal that they are given before God rescues them. A meal that shows them how God is going to protect. Look at verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share with their nearest neighbor. This is a community meal. They are to take this lamb, and we're told, verse 5, that needs to be a year-old male without defect. These are not the lambs they want to get rid of because they are kind of subpar. These are perfect representative lambs that are taken. They are looked after. And then verse 6. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and to put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. This is a wonderful picture of how God is going to keep the people safe. They are to take this lamb, and they are to slaughter it, and they are to take the blood, and they are to put it on the door frames of their house. Verse 13, this blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. There are lots of details in this meal, all describing, I think, that this is a special meal that God is giving. And in fact, there are kind of relationships, links with the consecration of the priests that we'll see later in the book of Exodus. But I want us to zoom in on the blood, because this is the sign. This is where God points his people to. And he says that, verse 22, if they stay inside their houses with this blood over the door frames, when Yahweh comes in judgment, he will pass over. He will not permit the destroyer to enter the house. What does that teach us about what is going on here and the distinction that God makes between his people and Egypt? Well, it's not that God simply favors his people. He's not saying that, you know, God has a sort of special get out of free jail card for his people, that he'll kind of sweep their sin under the carpet. What he is saying to Israel is that God will provide a lamb that will die in your place. There will be a substitute for that firstborn son. See, if I were an Israelite, having seen the terrifying things that God had done in those previous chapters towards the Egyptians, I'm not sure I would have been particularly encouraged by the thought of God saying, you know what, I'm not going to hold your sin against you. But what if God changes his mind? What if I messed up more the next time and did something really, really bad? Well, I've just seen him wipe out those who stood against him. No, do you see how in this precious meal, God is showing that he has removed the judgment that we deserve? Do you see how that is so much better than simply choosing to ignore our sin? Israel's firstborn will be safe because God will provide a sacrifice in its place. As the people eat this lamb and they put the blood on their doorpost, there's nothing magical about this blood. This blood is simply a picture. And it's a vivid picture and it's an encouraging picture. I'd like to imagine if you were an Israelite at this moment, and imagine you were one of these firstborn sons and you hear the news that the firstborn son is going to die. And I am a firstborn son, so maybe I've always connected with this story more than other people. But, you know, what are you going to check? What are you going to want to make sure has happened? Dad, do we put the blood on the door? Can I go and check it again? Yeah. Okay, the blood's on the door. Now I'm safe. Do you see how at heart this is a sign, not for God. God doesn't need to remember where his people live. No, he gives this sign because he's graciously trying to assure his people that he will deal with their judgment, that he will keep them safe. See, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this very same reality. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus' death on a cross, that is what keeps us safe. See, sometimes I've heard Christians talk about not wanting to take the Lord's Supper because they feel guilty. They feel like they're not ready to take it. Almost as if God would sort of expect them to sort of sort themselves out a bit more before they come and eat. Do you see here that this meal is deliberately for guilty people, for people who turn up, who acknowledge, yeah, we deserve to die, that the destroyer should have taken our life, and yet God is the one who rescues. God is the one who protects. So we talked about that submarine. Do you see here that it's trusting in what God has done for you in Christ that makes you right, that makes you safe? It doesn't matter if your trust in God is actually quite small. If the trust is in the right place, if it's in his provision, the protection is as powerful as God is himself. That is the glorious news of the gospel. And so this is a meal to celebrate. I wonder if you managed to read through the whole of chapter 12, how many times celebrate comes up? It comes up like 5 times. This is a meal to rejoice in. I don't know whether this is just sort of my own sort of background and the kind of patterns of taking Lord's Supper that I'm familiar with. But sometimes I wonder whether we lose sight of this celebration. We can look at God's judgment. We can sort of feel that we should be somber before him. And we should take his judgment seriously. But if we haven't come to the point where our hearts are flooded with joy that God has kept us safe, that he has given us a sign precisely to reassure you and me that there is no drop of condemnation left for us in Jesus. We haven't seen how incredible this meal is as a gift to us. This is a meal that should lead our hearts to celebrate. Well, the story continues, and verse 21 to 28, we see that the elders are commanded to sacrifice, to be a sort of an example for the rest of the nation. And wonderfully, verse 27, we see them bow down and worship God. They haven't been rescued yet. That's still to happen. And yet this meal, this sign, reassures them that God is going to deliver them in just a moment. And so he does. Verse 29, the Lord goes through Egypt and he strikes down the firstborn. And there is loud wailing, just as he promised. Look at verse 31. Pharaoh's reaction is to summon Moses and Aaron quickly. And he says 3 things: up, leave, and go. This is Pharaoh finally submitting to God. Notice how he also asks for Moses to bless him. I think that's an acknowledgement here that actually all those other gods mean nothing. What he needs now is God to remove the curse that is on his people. He needs God to let them be blessed. And so the people are thrown out. It's interesting here that there's a bit of attention drawn to the fact that there is no yeast. I wonder if you noticed that. Again, I quite like bread. So, you know, talking about bread in the Bible, that's quite sort of exciting. And yeah, there's this constant mention of yeast. Why does the Passover not have yeast? Well, we're told here in verse 39 that the dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and they didn't have time to prepare the food for themselves. God's promise, when it comes to fruition, it happens definitively and quickly. I think that's one of the biggest things they are to see here. They're to celebrate this festival without yeast because they're to be reminded that even though they have been waiting years for God to respond and keep his promise, that when God's promise is, so the time of God's promise comes, it acts quickly and definitively. Turn over and look at verse 40, and we're reminded that it is 430 years to the very day that the people are released. This was a promise that God made to Abraham when he said that the people would be in Egypt for 430 years. God has kept his promise. I think as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there is a reminder that as we wait for Jesus to return, a promise that feels like it might be taking a long, long time. Jesus will return, and when it happens, it will happen in a flash. That's what the Bible tells us. And that, I think, is to encourage us. Well, this meal reminds us of our protection, but thirdly and lastly, it's a meal that reminds us and expresses our belonging. Look at verses 43 to 51 in chapter 12, and we're given some restrictions on who can eat this meal. This isn't a meal that anyone can join in. This isn't a meal for sort of guests who are visiting through the country. No, we're told, verse 43, that no foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it only after you've circumcised him, but a temporary resident or hired worker may not eat it. Actually, verse 48 tells us that a foreigner can take this meal. And one of the big thrusts in the book of Exodus is that what God is doing in his people is going to draw in the nations. It's going to draw in the foreigner. But what needs to happen? That foreigner needs to join God's people. They need this mark of circumcision. This is a meal for those who belong to God as his people, who trust together in his promises. That is who this meal is for. Again, a theme we looked at last week, but we see it here again. God in his salvation doesn't just save us from something. He doesn't just save us from Pharaoh, from Satan's grip, from sin and death. No, he saves us to something, to belong to God. And it's been helpful, I think, getting the narrative flavor to see that God is this passionate father who cares about his firstborn son. He breaks his firstborn son out from his abusive master in order to dwell in safety with himself. And this is a reality that gets pictured for us then in what comes in chapter 13, which is the consecration of the firstborn. Look at verse 2 in chapter 13, where God says, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." As those that God has rescued, these firstborns now belong to God. And so the people are to redeem them. Look at verse 12. You are to give over to the Lord the firstborn of every womb, but all the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Do you see the picture here that's going on? The generations come after this initial generation, the firstborns, they are to be seen as belonging to God because they are this picture of Israel. They need to be redeemed. A sacrifice needs to be made for them. Of course, the animals can die if the person doesn't want to redeem them. But the sons need to be redeemed by Israel. It's a picture that God has freed his people from their oppressive ruler that they might belong to him. Belonging is a kind of wonderful concept because it kind of draws together multiple things, I think, really helpfully for us. In this belonging, we see kind of God's heart and his protection for his people. This is his firstborn, who he works powerfully to rescue. He cares deeply about them, passionately committed to them, and keeping them safe from their enemies. And yet to belong to God also brings with it a new identity, a new purpose, a new master to serve. See, the words that the people followed when Pharaoh was their master were cruel words that led to oppression and brought pain and death. But now they have a new master, God, Yahweh, whose words bring joy and life. See, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember that Jesus has died for our sin in this sort of distant way. No, we recognize that in partaking in this meal together, we belong to him. That Jesus is our Lord. That Jesus is our master. That his words are to shape our minds and our hearts. See, look at what God said about these ordinances in verse 8. He says, on that day, tell your son, I do this, that is, do all of these regulations that God has explained. I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. Do you see how these wonderful pictures are to be like a sign between our eyes, on our foreheads? They're to be on our hands. That's kind of representing how we think and engage in the world and what we then do with our hands. We are entirely those who belong to God now. Romans 12 puts it well, doesn't it? When it says that in view of God's mercy, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, interestingly, in Israel's history, this idea of the firstborn actually turns into the people group, the Levites, the tribe of Levi. God says in Numbers 3:41 that he will take the Levites as his firstborn. They are the ones who will be dedicated to him. They will be those who are holy, who are set apart to serve. They will lead the people in praise. They will teach the people God's laws. See, the wonderful reality is as we belong to Christ, we are made a holy nation. God has made us priests who have access to him, who are increasingly like him in his holiness, and who are called to serve him with great joy. See, when we think of belonging, and we'll pick up on this more as we go through the book, we can have quite an instinctively negative reaction to the idea of belonging. We want to be autonomous. We want to be on our own. We want to make our own decisions. And yet that's a lie that Satan spins. No, true freedom comes in belonging to God. And we see that in loads of different ways. But one example I was thinking about from this week, I had a sort of conversation with someone, and looking back on it, I was being slightly unreasonable in kind of when I was sort of talking about what I was talking about. And I obviously got a very prickly response. And I felt kind of like, suddenly, like really sort of slightly annoyed. And for me, the danger would be I've become slightly passive aggressive. Okay, I'm gonna leave you in your prickly state, and I'm gonna let you realize that what you said is wrong. And then you'll come back and you'll say, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed to say. And then the thought kind of comes into my mind, how does God treat his enemies? Even if this person has wronged me, he loves them. Okay. Kind of feeling that even hearing it, I'm like wrestling with in my heart, no, Lord, I don't really want to go and say sorry. I don't really want to go and kind of repair this. I want them to do it. And yet that feeling remains. And so I did. I went and said, I'm sorry. And wonderfully, it completely transformed the situation. And I was thinking 3 minutes later, why on earth did I doubt it? This is God's word. God knows how we are made. He knows how my heart is wired. He calls me away from sin, and that is for my joy. It's for my good. And yet I resist it in my mind. Now, I think one of the lies we need to counter is that we can, as it were, enjoy life on our own. The Bible says, no, we need a shepherd. We need one that will call us to the path of truth and life. And that is what we have in Jesus. The Passover, then, reminds us of God's judgment. It shows us his protection, and it marks his people as belonging to him. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, We are celebrating those same realities. We are celebrating that God's judgment does not fall on us. Not because we are worthy, not because we're better than anyone else. It is precisely because we have put our trust in his Passover lamb. He brings us protection. He saves us. It is a meal to celebrate. It's a meal that marks us as belonging to him. It's a meal that leads us to savor our salvation and to celebrate in what God has done. Well, let me give us a moment just to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer.